Well, the focus this morning has been on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to continue that focus in terms of the Christian life. And we have been walking through a process of considering how to live the Christian life in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Ephesians chapter 4 was the turning point for that. Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Our Lord Jesus Christ gave His life. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world leaving the glories of heaven and has provided for us riches, blessing, honor. He has given us a life to live, and we have so much to be thankful for as He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We are truly, as believers, in a privileged position. And so this morning's message I have titled, God Honoring Submission. God honoring submission. Now, the letter to Ephesians is one of the most intensely practical letters in the New Testament as far as relationships go. Paul longed that the church of Jesus Christ, that's you and I, would experience the power of God's grace and the peace of Christ on a national level. And that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, we saw that in chapter 4, and also on a personal level, and that the believers might enjoy harmonious relationships without conflicts and without strife. And beloved, this call to a conflict-free community is absolutely dependent, as we have learnt, upon being filled or under the control of the Spirit of God and thus communicating in a way that is Spirit-controlled. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, we found ourselves at verse 15 of Ephesians 5, being called here to walk in a way that is wise. And then down in verse 18, we had this command, not in the negative, not to be drunk with wine, which leads to out-of-control behavior, but rather be controlled or filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks in all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And last week we considered the marks of a truly Spirit-filled communicator. We considered that firstly, a Spirit-filled communicator is one who has a singing heart. We saw that in Ephesians 5 verse 19, a rejoicing or a melodious or a singing heart. And then in verse 20, this person who has Spirit-filled communication, we saw that they will have a thankful heart, always giving thanks for all things. And then thirdly, that they would have a submissive heart, verse 21. And I was tempted this week to move on and to begin to look at how that submission works out in the context of our roles as a husband and as a wife. But I didn't want to do that, because as I studied this, I realized how foundational this concept of submission is. And I realized that what Paul was doing here in verse 21 of chapter 5 is that he was turning a corner and he was giving some pivotal information, some crucial information. And so I didn't want to rush ahead in that. Last week we saw in conclusion that this glorious communication that we considered flows from having a new heart, from having a new master, from having a new purpose, from being a part of a new family, and from having a new motivation. And the motivation is submission. Submission. And so we saw last week in verse 21 that part of the evidence of the filling of the Spirit as it relates to our communication with one another is submission. Now the word submission is in the participle form here. It's in a participle form. What does that mean? Well, in the English language, participles end with ing. Walking, talking, submitting. So I want you to note there that if that's true, and even though it hasn't been written that way clearly for us here in the English, the idea here is that verse 21 is definitely connected back to the previous verses of Spirit-filled communication. And so we are to be submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. But again, as I've just stated, the apostle is also looking forward. He's about to launch into some areas within relationships and roles in our lives as Christians. And so he's laying a foundation here. Ephesians 5:21, read it with me again, says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now in this verse, Paul is dealing with the basic remedy, is he not, of all conflicts in our day and age. In fact, he's dealing with what is, if you like, the source or the cure. I like the idea of cure here, that he is curing through this verse, bringing a cure to all potential conflicts in life. Now, maybe you arrived here this morning with a conflict in your heart. Maybe you had a conflict with your parents this morning. Maybe they asked you to make your bed and you had a conflict with them. And you spoke back to them in a manner that was not honoring to your parents. Or maybe you had a conflict with your spouse this morning. And you argued, or you spoke angry words to one another, or you were sullen and quiet. Or maybe you had a conflict with your brother or your sister. And you slammed the door in anger. And you've come with that conflict in your heart. Or maybe you've arrived here this morning and there's a more of a distant conflict. And maybe it's a conflict that came out of the week with your boss or with one of your workmates. And there's conflict. And everywhere we go in life, there's conflict. There's conflict in the homes that we exist in. There's conflicts in our workplace. There's conflicts in the freeway. On the roadways, there's conflicts wherever you go. Why? Because there are sinful people. And because we haven't embraced the cure of conflict, which is submission. And so we want to look at this area, this vital area of submission this morning. I want to give you two ways that you can cure conflict in your relationships. Two ways that you can cure conflict in your relationship, and it comes straight out of this verse, verse 21. Look at it with me again, and be subject to one another. The first way that you can cure conflict is you must live out the controlling directive of submission. I've just stated that this verse is directly connected back to being filled or under the control of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Christian whose life is controlled by the Spirit of God will be able to live out under the controlling directive of submission. Well, what does this word submitting mean? The word for submission here literally means to be in rank, to be in order. It is a military word. It speaks of the way that an army is organized among levels or ranks or around levels and ranks. However, the call here, and I think I stated this last week, but the call here is not to submit to a superior. The call here is rather submission to those of equal rank. We are equals. And if you think about it, even in an army, there's no one really better than anybody else. It's just that these people have different roles, and we're going to see how this principle of submission blows itself out into the many different roles of life. The idea of submission, Wiersbe writes, doesn't have anything to do with someone being smarter or better or more talented. It has to do with a God-appointed order. Anyone who has served in the armed forces knows that rank has to do with order and with authority, not with value and ability. A truly well-oiled, well-functioning army understands that every man from the head to the foot of that army is vital for the victory of the warfare. Now, if you are living out this directive of submission, then it will be evidenced in six ways. Let me give you those. Firstly, if you are living under the controlling directive of submission, which is another way of saying that you are being controlled by the Spirit of God, then you will I'm going to give you some negatives here first. You will not be thoughtless, but you will exercise the mind of Christ. You will not be thoughtless, but you will exercise the mind of Christ. Impetuous action without any regard for others is one of the biggest causes of conflict, of disputes, and of unhappiness in every realm of life. The Christian must never be impetuous. The Christian must never be thoughtless. On the contrary, the Christian is one who is constantly governed by his thinking and is therefore a man or a woman of understanding, of intuition, and not of impulse. The thoughtful man takes into consideration others around him and considers how his actions will impact upon other people. The Christian alone can be this kind of person because the eyes of his understanding have been enlightened with respect to the truth. We have the mind of Christ. There is no excuse for the Christian to be thoughtless. Number two. If you are living out this directive of submission, then you will not be selfish, but you will consider others. You will have an others focus. Self-centered people think, but they only think about themselves. Like the animal kingdom, the self-centered man looks only to his own interests and not the interests of others. That's why we have to put a cage around a little birdie. That's why we have to build fences to keep the animals in, because they only think about themselves and they will do what they want to do. As Christians, it should not be that way. Self-preservation and self-advancement are the governing motivations of a selfish man or woman. And we're all there at some stage. We all battle with this. There isn't one of you sitting here today who does not have issues at this level in your life, at some level in your life. But on the contrary, the Christian does not see himself as autonomous, and therefore he does not function individualistically. Everything that the Christian does is understood to have ramifications on other people around them. Like the private in an army, the Christian knows that there is no place for personal rights or personal agendas. He lives his life instead for the good of the whole. And that's not a popular message today. That's not going to attract a whole lot of people to come to this church. Because we live in a day and age where one's rights and one's individualism is as heralded as a good thing. But I want to tell you, instead of it being a good thing, according to the Word of God, it is the source of all manner of conflicts. And so the Christian will not be thoughtless, but will rather have the mind of Christ. Second, he will not be selfish, but consider others. Thirdly, you will not be assertive, but self-abasing. What does that mean? It means you will be humble. That's what it means. Self-assertion is the idea that the world owes you and you own the world. This kind of assertion brings one into conflict with everyone who is seen as not bowing down to you and your purposes in life. It is a rights-driven life. On the contrary, the Christian has yielded his rights. He's yielded up his rights to the Lord. And so he subjects himself to his fellow believer for the cause of Christ, or as our verse says, in the fear of Christ. He walks in humility, always considering others as more important than himself. So if you're walking under this directive of submission, you will not be thoughtless, you will not be selfish, you will not be self-assertive. Fourthly, you will not be opinionated, but you will be truth-driven. You will not be opinionated, but you will be truth-driven. The Christian will never be opinionated. As opinionated, an opinionated man is a proud man. There are millions of opinions out there, and guess what? God doesn't care for one of them. A lot of people ask me, what's your opinion on so-and-so? And I smile. If I do that to you, it's because I've had some very opinionated people in my life. And God doesn't care for our opinions. As a young man, I was very opinionated. God doesn't care for our opinions. God only cares for what is truth. An opinionated man is proud of what he thinks and wants everybody to conform to his beliefs. This is a man who is proud and he focuses more on the fact of his belief rather than on what he believes. He or she struts around airing their ideas for self-exaltation and as a way of showing off what they falsely call knowledge. This person is not really concerned about truth. They're only concerned about what you think of them. That's it. Bottom line, they're concerned about themselves. What do you think of them? Well, the Christian, on the other hand, listens. And he tests all things against the Word of God. He thinks against the unchanging standard of God's Word. He thinks in light of the unchanging standard of God's Word. He is quick to listen to the Word of God. He is slow to speak against the Word of God. And he's slow to become angry, as James tells us, towards the Word of God. This is a person who is truth-driven. Those who are thoughtless, those who are selfish, those who are self-assertive, and those who are opinionated are invariably at the same time people who resent criticism, who show impatience towards others. This is the person who is not in submission to the controlling influence of the Spirit of God, and they don't show submission. They're not subject to others. Is this you? Does this describe you and your life? Or are you willing to live in subjection to others? Are you willing to place yourself under other people? I said this morning in our Bible class that this is the way it is in the kingdom of God, that up is down. Up is down. The greatest in the kingdom of God is he, Jesus said, who is the least amongst you. It is the servant of all who is given the highest name. Jesus said, I came not to serve, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And he was given the highest place. This is the way it is in the kingdom of God. This is the way it is to be in the church of God. We are to be subject to one another. Fifthly, if you're walking under this directive of submission, you will not be individualistic, but you will be a team player. You'll be a team player. You'll be part of a body. We're all in the same boat. If you're living your life under the controlling directive of submission, then you must firstly recognize that you, along with every other person who's in this church, and every other person that's on this planet, you along with all of them are a sinner, a lawbreaker. Romans 3:10 tells us that. You are worthy of nothing but the condemnation and the judgment of God. For the wages or the payment of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23, we need to renew our mind in this way. We need to be constantly remembering what God has saved us from, what we would be without God. We need to be constantly preaching this gospel to ourselves every day of our lives. Beloved, there is no master race. There is no degrees of goodness. We have all sinned, and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Secondly, you will recognize that everything that you have and are came from the giver of all good gifts. So if you want to deal to individualism, first recognize we're all in the same boat before God. Secondly, recognize that everything that you have and everything that you are came from the giver of all good gifts. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive?" This was a church in Corinth that was in conflict, constantly in conflict, one with the other. "And if you did not receive it," Paul says, "why do you boast as if you have not received it?" I mean, if someone gives you something, there's no boast in that. There's thankfulness, there's gratitude, but there's no boast. Everything that you are and everything that you have is a gift from God. There's no boasting, there's no self-congratulation, but there's only a deep sense of gratitude and thankfulness that God has placed us here together in this unique building, this spiritual house called the church. The man who is walking in the submission is not individualistic. He's a team player. He recognizes he's part of the body. The directive to be in subjection to one another means that we come to church to give to one another and not to get. There are no selfish agendas. There is no claiming of our personal rights. There is no thinking that we have a monopoly on the truth. We don't. Only God has the monopoly on the truth. We come even to the truth. We come with a spirit of submission one to the other. Paul illustrates this in the church of Corinth when he writes in 1 Corinthians 14:29, "Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment." 1 Corinthians 14:22, he says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." And so in the context of this church, God has called men to the role of eldership, and those men are to be guardians of the flock, and they guard the flock by teaching and upholding the truth of God's word. And there is not anyone on the elder board right now who is standing up and saying, "I have the only way to go. And sorry, but all you guys are wrong, and I've got the right way. I've had a special revelation." That's not how it is. When we come together as an elder board to guide this church, we guide it according to the Word of God, and we guide it out of a spirit of submission one to the other. We don't always agree. Did you know that? We don't always agree. You put six men in a room together, given enough time, there'll be some disagreements. That's true. We do at times disagree. But when we're guided by this principle and directed by this principle of submission, we subject ourselves to one another, we submit ourselves to the truth of God's word, and we let that guide us and direct us. And we're patient in the process. And that's why when we make decisions, we can say we make them unanimously. Because we want truly to know God's will, and we know God's will from God's word. And you need to apply that in the broader context of the body as well. This is to all. Number six, if you are being controlled by this directive of submission, you will be on guard against the abuses of submission. There are abuses of submission. Ecumenism used this verse in chapter 5, verse 21 here in Ephesians. They use this verse, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ," to promote the false teachings of their ecumenical movement. The idea of submitting to all men and all ideologies is not what this verse is talking about. Paul is not asking the Christian to pursue a great united church, world church, at the expense of the irreducible minimum of truth. Truth will always be truth. You can't water truth down. It's like H2O. You can't water H2O down. It's always H2O. You can't dilute it. If we could do that, then there'd be plenty of water here in this valley, right? We can't. It's the same with truth. It is truth. That's what it is. You cannot dilute it. You cannot break it down and water it down. The moment you do that, it ceases to be truth. This verse is instruction to believers, and these believers are those who stand on the same doctrinal foundations of the Word of God. This instruction here in Ephesians 5 is to those who have had the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that expression, the faith, speaks to the body of truth that the apostles gave us. And so our submission to one another has a foundation. The foundation is truth. There is no place to contend earnestly for the faith. That's what Jude did he not, in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul thanks those in Philippi for standing in defense and confirmation of the gospel. That wouldn't make any sense if this submission was to be applied across the board regardless of what is true. Paul rebukes Peter to his face when he was vacillating and showing partiality in the book of Galatians, and he even does it publicly. And the Apostle John counsels the chosen lady in 3 John to not even let false teachers into her house or give them a greeting. So submitting ourselves to one another does not mean that we accommodate ourselves to wrong teaching and to wrong doctrine. Do you understand that? That is so crucial. Our unity as the church is built around the truth, and the truth revealed both in the living Word, Jesus Christ, and in the written Word, which is about Jesus Christ and His purposes and plans. Matthew Henry, writing on this verse, Ephesians 5:21, says there is mutual submission that Christians owe one to another, condescending to bear one another's burdens, not advancing themselves above others, not domineering over one another and giving laws to one another. Paul was an example of this, truly Christian temper, for he became all things to all men in order that he might win some. Win them to what? Win them to the truth. Henry goes on and he states, we must be of a yielding and of a submissive spirit and ready to all the duties of the respective places and stations or roles that God has allotted to us in this world. In other words, what Paul is saying here when he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, if I can summarize these 6 points up here, he means that we should take this under-rank attitude of the military and apply it to our everyday dealings with each other. When a man joins the military, the first thing they do is they strip away his individuality. He now becomes the member of a company or a battalion. He no longer is an individual. When you join the army, you essentially sign away your right to decide what you want to do with your life and your time. You even sign away the right to think. Believe it or not, they tell you what to think. An army is filled with individuals, yes, but they can never be individualistic. This is the first thing that a man is broken of when he joins the army. They want to get rid of his individualism. They cut their hair, they dress them in the same clothes, they stick them in these places called boot camps, and they literally beat them into a pulp. They take away that fight to be individualistic. Well, hopefully, we as a church don't have to go through boot camp like that, where God has to grind us down and beat us into a pulp. Hopefully, we just come and we say, Lord, we submit our lives first and foremost to You. We let You take control of our lives. And secondly, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the call of the Christian life. You want to get rid of conflict in your relationships, whether it be at home or in the church, then you must live out the controlling directive of being in submission to one another. That's the key. It takes two to have a war. Don't ever forget that. It takes two. It takes two to have a fight. So the first way to overcome that conflict that we have, the cure for conflict in relationships, is you must live out the controlling directive of submission. The second is a little like it, but slightly different here. You must live under the controlling principle of the fear of Christ. Go back to Ephesians 5:21 and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This motivation of the fear of Christ is so important that Paul repeats this principle of the fear of the Lord again and again throughout the extended section speaking about submission. If we were to just look at this passage, let me give you a brief overview here. First and foremost, look down at verse 22. I want you to notice this. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, but notice this, as to the Lord. The fear of Christ is now brought down into the role of a wife, and it says, as to the Lord. Come down to verse 25. Husbands, as Christ, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We are to love our wives how? As Christ loved the church. Look down at chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents. But look at the next statement, in the Lord. So Christ is even brought into that, not only to the role of a wife, not only into the role of a husband, but now into the children's lives. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. Not just obey me, but obey me in the Lord. Come down to verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction, what? Of the Lord. It's not any discipline, it's not any instruction, it's the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Come down to chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Notice this, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Everywhere you go, this connection to the fear of the Lord or out of reverence for Christ dominates our relationships. Come down to verse 9, Ephesians 6 verse 9. And masters, do the same thing to them, to your servants, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. If that doesn't strike some fear into you as a master, then you are not understanding who Christ is. So in the fear of Christ should be considered as the moving or the dominating cause for our submission. We submit to one another out of a fear of Christ or by the rule of a fear of Christ. Submission should be on account of the fear of Christ and so far as it is consistent with Him. And indeed, the fear of Christ is that which should influence and engage us to every duty and which should be before our eyes in the exercise of our hearts in all concerns, civil and religious. And that was a quote from Gill. Well, let's think about this fear of Christ a little bit more. Let's try and understand what Paul's driving at here. Firstly, again, I want to give you some negatives here. I'm going to give you three things to jot down here. The first is, it's the fear of Christ, not the fear of man. Get that down. It's the fear of Christ, not the fear of man. You say, well, that's obvious. It says it's the fear of Christ. Good. Okay. But there are some people who take that and incorporate in terms of humanity, and it ends up that they come up with this thing called socialism. Now, Paul does not mean we are to be motivated by socialistic ideas. The Christian does not merely do things because of a human-centered focus or thought life. Our thoughts are not centered on the good of humanity as much as they are centered on a love for and a fear of God. Did you get that? Our thought life, our thinking, is not so much centered on the good of humanity as much as it is centered on a love for and a fear of God. Just think back through the last week and your decision making, and the things where you've given directives in terms of your own soul and life and others' souls and lives. What's been the motivating factor? Has it been the fear of man? Has it been a human-centered motivation? Oh, this will be good for them. Or, well, I'll fit in here because this will be good for us all. Or has it been out of the fear of the Lord? This is what needs to happen. I need to submit my life here for the glory of God. I need to help somebody over here for the glory of God. What's been your motivation? Paul does not mean we are to be motivated by socialism. We are not subjecting ourselves to one another with the objective of an egalitarian state in which we do away with all distinctions, all classes, and all divisions, so that we become like the communists who sought to become one based in all, who sought to become one based in all men being equal. It's not what we're about. We are different. We're all unique. We all have given gifts, separate gifts, as God has willed for us. We need to be subject to one another, rather out of the fear of Christ. We all have the same Lord, and we all have the same Master. We're to follow Him. And when we do that wholeheartedly, there is perfect harmony. Just like an army that follows a general, there's harmony. Secondly, under the fear of Christ or man, Paul isn't meaning that we're motivated by culturalism. Something that is cultural is something that's expected within a social setting. For example, greeting one another with a handshake is kind of what we do here. But in Paul's day, they greeted one another with a holy kiss. On the cheek, by the way, not on the lips, just in case anyone gets any ideas. Paul is not saying that the Christian is to follow some social uniform or manner which may give an appearance of submission. It's not to say you shouldn't do those things, but that's not the driving factor here. The problem with this is apparent. Submission is that with is apparent. Submission let me back up here. Yeah, I've written something that makes absolutely no sense in my notes. And I must have been tired. Okay, what am I saying here? Okay, I'm saying this. I'm saying that the problem with this idea of being motivated by culturalism is that we're not in submission to, we're not, as Christians, we're not just submitting to manners and to customs, but we're submitting our lives to God. We're not submitting to something that's superficial and external, but we're submitting to an inward principle of the reality of the indwelling Christ. Paul is saying we are to be subject to one another out of a deep and profound motivation of the life of Christ within us. Third thing I don't think Paul's meaning here under this heading, the fear of Christ or fear of man, I don't think he's meaning that we're to be motivated by the law either. Paul is not teaching here that we should be motivated by the law, even the law of God. This is not the Christian's primary motive. There is a higher motive. And the motive is to always be operating out of that fear of Christ. Christ came not to do away with the law, but he came to fulfill the law. So here we have one who's fulfilled the law and therefore is greater than the law. He is the embodiment of the law. So we need to be motivated by him and not some external law. If you love God, you will keep his commands. If you love God, you will love one another. And love is the fulfillment of the law. So one of the clear marks of a Christian is that he does not think of himself in terms of the law any longer. Rather, he thinks of himself in relationship with Jesus Christ. So when you got up this morning, I want to ask you this question. Were you motivated to come here today out of a love for Christ and out of a relationship with Christ? Or were you motivated to come here today because of some external law? Martin Lloyd-Jones says the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is simply this. The Christian always knows why he does a thing. He always knows what he's doing. As we have already been reminded, the Christian is not unwise, but understands what the will of the Lord is. The non-Christian does not know why he does things. He conforms to a pattern. He imitates others. He watches what they do, and he does the same. He doesn't know why. He has no real philosophy of doing this thing. He just does it. He is always conforming. On the contrary, the Christian thinks, reasons, has wisdom, and knows exactly what he is doing. And the reason that he's doing it is the fear of Christ. It's the fear of Christ. Why do you act the way you act? Well, if someone asks you that question, you should say, because I fear Christ. Now, this fear of Christ needs to be defined even a little more here. So what does Paul mean by this fear? Well, firstly, he means this. To fear Christ in our lives literally means to live in the light of who Jesus is. To live in the light of who Jesus is. Who is he? He is our Lord and he is our Master. And as such, he has authority over our lives. And as such, he is worthy to be revered and to be worshipped. He is to be feared and reverenced because of his constant grace that he pours out upon us and because of his exalted position, a position that is above every other. He's been given a name that is above every other name, so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Again, the thing that differentiates between a Christian and a non-Christian is not merely the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ under salvation and faith in the atoning work of Christ, but that the life of a Christian is governed and directed entirely by Jesus Christ. You might be sitting here this morning and saying, well, I prayed the prayer when I was 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I'm okay. Everything's good. God's got my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And yet I want to warn you this morning that if you're sitting here and your life is not governed by Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Master, if you're not making decisions regarding your finances, regarding your job, regarding your future, regarding your personal life and the lives of others out of a fear of Christ, if you're not motivated by your Lord and Master, then you're living a lie. You're simply living in the vacuum of a few intellectual thoughts, rather than out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, knowing who he is means, firstly, that we have the fear in our hearts of dishonoring his good name. We are his possession. And as such, we bear his name. We are his temple. And as such, he dwells within us. We are his house. And as such, he is our landlord. And landlords are to be feared, right? Knowing who he is means that we have a fear of dishonoring his good name. It means that we have a fear of disappointing him who is worthy of our best. We read that back in Ephesians 4, that we've been called to live a life worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And what have we been called to? We've been called to Jesus Christ. We've been called to be conformed into the likeness of his image. He's worthy of our best. Anything less we should be fearful of. We should have a fear of trading him for another master. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who went to Calvary's cross and there with his own blood purchased us, bought us out of the slave market of sin and delivered us from the clutches of the evil one. And as the one who's redeemed us, as the one who's paid the price and paid it in full, he owns us. And we should have a fear that we will turn away from him as our master and we will let Satan direct our lives, even for a moment. No wonder Paul wrote in Philippians 2, 12 to 13, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, and as in my presence, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Someone says, "Well, what does the word fear mean?" Well, look up a dictionary and guess what it means. It means fear. That's what it means. Some people want to kind of push it away and say, "Well, no, it's softer than fear. It's reverential awe here." Well, what does reverential awe look like? It's fear. It's a reverential awe that grips your heart because of the magnitude of the Lord and the magnitude of his position, his dominion, and his power and the wonder of it all, and it grips you, but it doesn't make you run from him. It makes you run to him. Do you fear God? Do you tremble? Jesus is not just some religious icon that you hang around your neck or put in your ear or tattoo on your leg or your arm. Jesus Christ is not some divine buddy that you hang on your belt and talk to on your shoulder when you need him. He's not some guiding spirit that you kind of dial up when you need him. No. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. Come with me to Revelation chapter 1 and see what John saw. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to come back here tonight and blow this out a little bit, but in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, John writes, he's caught up in the Spirit, he's seeing things in another dimension, in the heavenly dimension, the spiritual dimension. And it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me," in verse 12. "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which had been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength." This is the one John saw. This is the Christ. This is Jesus in his exalted, glorified position. And what's his response? Look at verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" This all-powerful, righteous, glorious, pure, holy, divine being is standing there in the presence. John is standing in his presence, and he's overcome with fear as this one speaks, and a double-edged sword is coming out of his mouth, and John sees him in the fullness of his glory, and he falls on his face. We need that kind of fear. But we need the other side, do we not, of verse 17, where he places his hand on John. He says, "Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last." There's a sense in which we have to have the first to enjoy the second. We have to have a genuine fear of who Jesus Christ is in order to enjoy the peace and the rest and the wonder and the beauty and the blessing of his grace every day in our lives, because we know who it is that has redeemed us. We know his power to protect us and preserve us. To fear Christ is to live our lives literally, to live our lives in the light of who he is, and it is also to remember, to whom much has been given, much will be required. To whom much has been given, much will be required. Beloved, if you have submitted your life to Jesus Christ, if you have confessed your sin and repented of it, then you have been given eternal life. The first and the last has granted you life eternal. He has taken your sins as far as the east is from the west. He has buried them in the depths of the ocean there to remember them no more. And he has given you not just life in terms of length of life, but he's given you a quality of life. You have entered into a relationship with his Father. You have entered into a relationship with the Spirit of God. You are now, as it were, in the circle of God's favor. You have been granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To whom much has been given, much will be required. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Why? What's the motivating thing here? He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." As a Christian, you have been given so much. There is no excuse for you to arrive at the judgment seat of Christ and to have nothing to offer to God. The call is strong. I want to ask this morning, do you grasp the significance of this directive and this motivation? The directive to live in submission to Christ, the motivation out of a fear of Christ? Do you understand the significance of this? Let me put it in this way. This kind of life can be found nowhere else, in no one else, but only amongst the children of God. That, as I sat there this week and I thought through this, it just dawned on me that you can't go anywhere else, to any other group of people anywhere in the world, and know this kind of peace, to know this kind of cure from conflict. You can't go anywhere. It's only in the church of Jesus Christ. You can find your cure for conflict by simply humbling yourself and going to Jesus Christ, giving your life to him, and then walking in these two areas. One, living out your life under the controlling directive of submission. And two, by living under the controlling principle of the fear of Christ. Are you humble? Are you truth-driven? Are you a team player? Are you constantly seeking to rank yourself under others, or do you think more highly of yourself than you ought? Do you have the right motivation? Is Jesus Christ more than your buddy? Is he more than your Savior? Is he truly your Lord and Master? Is he the one that you love with a fearsome love? Is he the one that you pursue with a reverential awe, a fear? I pray that our eyes will be opened. I pray that we will see his glory and his power and his dominion, and that we will yield our lives to him and give our lives over to this kind of living. The cure for conflict is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Lord, such a small verse, and yet such profound principles. Lord, to live under this directive of being subject to one another will bring harmony and will bring peace and unity. Living under this motivation of a fear of you, Lord, will bring about a desire to yield our rights, to lay down our opinions, to focus our lives and to walk in the direction that would be pleasing to you. Oh, Father, I pray we would be known as a people that truly are a people without conflict. God, help us to be that. And Father, as we turn now to our attention to this table that's before us, we are reminded of one who walked in this way, who was subject to his Father's will, who was obedient even unto death. And as a result of his submission and his obedience, we have the joy today of knowing our sins are forgiven, of knowing that we are in relationship with you, our Heavenly Father, of knowing that our soul is anchored sure and steadfast to the rock. Oh God, I pray you would bless this word to our hearts and to our lives and to this church for your glory and for the exaltation of your great name. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.